The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we begin a new book tonight, so why don't you turn to the book of Ezra. So the book of Ezra picks up, as we mentioned on Sunday, sort of where we left off in 2 Chronicles, somewhat. If you sandwich the book of Daniel between Ezra and 2 Chronicles, you'd be chronologically correct. As Daniel was there in captivity in Babylon for those 70 years. But really we see now the beginnings of the coming back to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now this comes in little small waves we're going to see in our study. But Ezra's kind of an interesting guy. I think Ezra doesn't get enough credit sometimes. Does anybody know, other than rebuilding the temple and being a part of bringing people to that, what else was Ezra known for? Anybody? He was a priest, right? What else? He wrote a psalm. Good. Bible student right here. Psalm 119, probably. We're pretty sure he wrote Psalm 119. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but I think so. Yeah. What else? He also, interestingly enough, was a guy who was involved in, the canonization of scriptures after, you know, the Pentateuch. So, you know, he helped compile the way the books kind of started to come together that now we would call the Old Testament, or our Jewish friends call the Hebrew Bible. And that's kind of a big deal. If you see Ezra as that guy who was instrumental with that. One of the things you'll see about Ezra is his common theme, his common thread, is he was a man of the word. He wrote probably 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you recall. Most scholars believe that Ezra was the one who penned those two books, as well as this book, and then the Psalm 119, as we mentioned earlier. So he was involved with writing scripture. He was into believing in scripture. In fact, it's kind of interesting because the book of Ezra, we see him writing about the word of God over and over again. There's 10 direct references in the book of Ezra to God's word. And we'll even see that in verse 1 in a second here, how he was really into the word of God. He was known to have just carried around the scroll. It was a guy who was just into the scriptures, into the word, which we love that. And because of that, I think that's largely one of the reasons there would be revival in Jerusalem as they're rebuilding the temple here. And it was Dwight Moody who said, he made this statement. He said, the next revival will be a revival of Bible study. And it's kind of interesting because he was involved with just that revival. You know, those who've tried to whip up revivals by organization or by methods or gimmicks have largely failed if you look at revivals in history. But every real, true revival that we see in history had something to do with the Word of God. And I think even, you know, here at Athey Creek, we're seeing that in our own small little ways. People are hungry for God's Word. The more we look at the Word and remind people, what does the Word say? I think people are excited about that. I think people are pumped to know what's in God's Word. And there's a lot of people who don't get that because they think the Bible's just full of old stories and stuff that doesn't matter today. But we know different, don't we? As we're going through the Bible verse by verse, we see it full of amazing truth, miraculous messages, prophetic in value, personal application galore. Really, you can't outread the Bible. It's just such a rich and a blessed book, even as we were talking about earlier. So the book of Ezra is interesting because it's got two major divisions that you could maybe make, or maybe a couple of different. But one is there's the return of the captives of Babylon that are led by Zerubbabel. Keep that guy and his name in mind. And that's going to be the first six chapters, and just under 50,000 people will return with Bubba. And then the second division is the next group that Ezra would lead in chapters 7 through 10, about 2,000 people will follow Ezra. And that'll put them just over the 50,000 mark when Ezra shows up. So it's really a group of about 50-something thousand people that are going to make their way from Babylon, from captivity, back to Israel in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because, as was mentioned earlier, Ezra was a descendant of the priest. He was a priest. Remember Hilkiah, the guy who found the, along with Shaphan the scribe, found the word there in the temple as they were dusting it out during the time of Josiah? Well, Ezra's a descendant of that Hilkiah, the priest, which means he should be a priest and he should be practicing as a priest. But why is Ezra not practicing as a priest? Anybody? Because there's no temple. That's right. There's no temple. There hasn't been any sacrifice since they went into captivity into Babylon. And they really can't do the temple worship in that way. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's several groups, but one particular is interesting, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And they're a group of people that believe they are going to be the ones to rebuild the next temple. And I believe that's the temple that's going to be in the tribulation period. They already have the brass laver. They already have the golden candlestick. They already have all the furnishings, all the stuff they need. They just need to build the building. And they're waiting. I remember talking to a lady there once. She was there telling us all about the temple that she and her group were planning on rebuilding. And I said, you know, you guys, do you sin like us? I mean, do you consider yourselves sinners? And she said, well, yes. I said, so what do you do right now for your sins? And she said, well, we hope to build the temple so that we can go back to worshiping God with our sacrificial system. You know, the Levitical law. And I said, I understand. But I said, but what do you do right now? And what if that temple is not going to be rebuilt in your lifetime? What happens to you at that point? I mean, what are you doing right now for your sins? And she said, well, and she kind of blushed. And she said, well, we just pray. We pray and hope that God will, help us to not sin. And she never really had the solution for what happens. See, and the reason I was asking her, and I was being nice to her, and we had a nice, friendly conversation, but it was interesting because where I was going, I wanted to say, that's what Jesus is for. Jesus came, and there's no more need for bulls, rams, and goats, the book of Hebrews says, Jesus was the answer to all those sacrificial systems, and your sins can be forgiven right now, and I tried to share with her, and it's interesting when you share with Jews in Jerusalem, because they'll listen to you, and they'll talk with you, and you have nice conversations, but when it gets down to it, a lot of times, they won't agree, because there's kind of this glazed look that's in their eyes, and that glazed look is what the Bible says in Romans 9, 10, 11, is blindness. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel, God says in his word. Now, that blindness is going to be lifted but in the future. But right now, it's an interesting gap in their understanding because they have no way to have their sins forgiven. They know that to have forgiveness of sin, there needs to be the shedding of blood. And unless there's been blood shed on your behalf for atonement, you're still in your sin. You're unclean before God. So that's a troublesome spot for a Jew in Israel to this day because they have no temple, they don't have no sacrifice, and they don't have really any answer for sin. That was the case of Ezra and the people in Babylon. They were in the same situation as modern Jews today with no temple in Jerusalem. So Ezra was a priest, but he was not acting as a priest. Now, what I love about Ezra is instead of about complaining and whining about what he couldn't do, hey, I'm a priest, I should be able to do this. Instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could. Always a good mark of a man or a woman of God. Don't complain about what you can't do. Do what you can. And I love how Ezra says, well, if I can't be a priest, I'm going to be a man of the word. And he really gets into the word. He writes scripture. He carries scripture. He preaches scripture. And he helps bring the people back to that place where the temple is going to be rebuilt. And it's going to be part of his thing. He's just going to do what he can. I think sometimes we sit around bummed out that we can't do, the height of what our goals and our visions and our dreams are, so we just sit around and pout. But instead of complaining about what we can't do, we should just do what we can. Start small. Start with something that maybe is right. Start with that and then go from there and see what the Lord might do in your life. That's what Ezra does. So he really becomes an expert on the word of God since he can't move in his role as priest. Kind of interesting. So that was the next part of him. He was also a guy who lived during troublous times. And it's interesting how the Lord oftentimes raises up men and women during troubled times. I mean, here you are in Babylon, in captivity. But here's the thing that's a little sketchy. Almost more troublesome than living in a pagan place like Babylon. The hardest part wasn't that they were sort of captive there, but they were more comfortable there. We're going to see that as we kind of get into this story and see how the Jews largely had become sort of assimilated there in the Babylonian captivity. And the temptation was, forget Jerusalem. Who needs to go back to that dump? It's all piled up with rocks and our temple's destroyed. You know, we're living large here in Babylon. Everything's going good. I mean, there's going to be a huge percentage of Jews that will not even leave. So Ezra, he's one who's kept his focus during troublous times, even the trouble of being comfortable in Babylon. He knows we've got to get out of here and we've got to do the work of the Lord. I like that about Ezra. Well, so we start in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that's about 538 BC, by the way, for you date people, that the word of the Lord, there it is, the word of the Lord, that's what Ezra's into, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is at in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. So this word of Cyrus, does Cyrus sound like a believer to you? He does to me too. In fact, we'll see even more of that as we go on. But Cyrus, man, he's like, man, you want to know who the true God is? It's the God of the Jews. He says that. And he says, God has called me. Did you see that? Verse 2, Cyrus, he says, the Lord God hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. I mean, here's Cyrus, and I'm supposed to be in charge of making sure you guys go do this. What's in it for Cyrus? I mean, Cyrus really had conquered much of the known world. If you want to study an interesting character in history, it's this Cyrus, the Persian. Now, there's a story about why I believe Cyrus is a believer and why I think we're going to see Cyrus in heaven. You won't get this in your history class in college or in high school, but there's actually a backstory that everybody forgets to tell that's kind of fascinating about Cyrus. You see, it goes back to the time where the Medes and the Persians were taking out Babylon. Now, we have the biblical perspective of what happened there. And it goes back to when Daniel was a little older, if you recall. Remember Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar was kind of a loser king. And he should have been a strong guy, but he was sort of resting on his laurels because Babylon had become this mighty, impenetrable city with these huge walls. Some of the walls of Babylon went up to 250 feet in height. Historians say you could have raced 6 chariots wide on the top wall of the city of Babylon. And if the city of Babylon was under siege, it could last for 20 years. So you'd have to be in the long haul if you were going to surround the city of Babylon and wait them out until they were thirsty and hungry. They could sustain life in Babylon with all the people and live pretty comfortably for 20 years, they believed. Now, that was largely due to Nebuchadnezzar and his forefathers building up Babylon to be this incredible city. I mean, it wasn't just militarily impenetrable, but it was architecturally impressive. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was there in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which are kind of an amazing thing. You can look it up and see reliefs and drawings and stuff of those things. But all this was Babylon. So there's Belshazzar. And he is wanting to party down. So he gets out a party, and the party that, I don't mean to gross everybody out, but it was like a horrible party. It was like a drunken orgy is what Belshazzar was doing. And so he's doing all this horrible stuff, and then they start getting a little tipsy, and they're partying down. He says, hey, let's bring those Jews vessels from their temple that, you know, my grandfather took from the temple in Jerusalem, you know, the holy vessels and stuff. Let's bring them in here and we'll drink wine out of them because they were golden and they were beautiful vessels. And it was like, let's live real large and let's party down huge. And that's what they did. So they're drinking and all this stuff when all of a sudden in their big hall where they're having this big party, suddenly there's this hand floating and starts writing on the wall. And it's writing, and it says, meeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, it doesn't say that. It says, meeny, meeny, tekel, you farson. What does this mean? So he gets all those Chaldeans and soothsayers and magicians of Babylon and says, tell me what the meaning of this is. But none of them could tell. Well, his grandmother remembered a guy whose name was Daniel. She says, Daniel knows these kinds of secrets. Go get Daniel and he'll tell you what this means. So they went and fetched Daniel, and Daniel came and looked at the writing, and he says, King, this is what it means. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance, King Belshazzar, and you've been found light, or a lightweight, lacking. And he said, tonight the Medes and the Persians are going to come and take this kingdom from you this very evening. And, you know, so you're a lightweight, the Medes and the Persians are coming, and you're going down, is basically what the message was. Well, in his drunken stupidity, he said, well, I'm going to make you second in command, and let me give you all kinds of glory and robes and stuff, Daniel. But he didn't even really think much about it. Now, by the way, I forgot to mention one thing about the story, and I think it's kind of funny. And that is where, when he saw the handwriting, when Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, saw the handwriting, it says that his knees smote together. And it says that the joints of his loins were loosed. What does that mean? I don't know how to say this other than pass the Pampers. You know what I mean? Like, or what's the adult version? Depends. He needed Depends real bad right then. That's the idea. Okay, now you say, Brett, that's just stupid. You shouldn't bring that up. Oh, I need to. It's part of the story. So so he does this thing. He's there. I mean, how humiliating for a king to do this. But sure enough, while they were speaking, Daniel and Belshazzar and the party animal thing, while they were doing that, what happened? Well, this is interesting. The Medes and the Persians had dried up the river several miles, the river Euphrates, several miles upriver, diverted it in a different direction. And so then they go and, you know, Babylon, which once, by the way, Babylon had those 250-foot walls that I told you about, and they had this huge moat where the Euphrates went around the city, huge moat. And then on the outside of that, they had a whole nother wall. So, I mean, think about how impenetrable this would have been back in those times. But they dried up the river. And so there were these two gates that would take that outer wall where the water normally flowed through, these two gates. And then beyond that, there was a hole going into the Babylon water system. And they were these bars that kept people from swimming. But it would have been really hard to cut those bars because you'd have to do it underwater. But they dried up the river. So while Belshazzar and Daniel were talking in that hall, Cyrus and his huge army and the Medes and the Persians, Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, they are cutting those bars, those metal bars, as they were speaking. And then they came up through that water system and took the city of Babylon that very night. Well, so when Cyrus took over at that point and Darius the Mede, interesting thing happened. Somewhere along the way, interestingly enough, Cyrus was shown the scriptures. Now, I have a personal opinion on this. I believe Daniel himself showed Cyrus. Maybe it was that night. Maybe it was within a few weeks. But somewhere along the way, Daniel or someone who had access to the Word of God. Remember, not everybody just carried their Bibles around like we do. I mean, just having access to God's Word was kind of a rare thing in those days anyway, especially in Babylon. But somebody showed Cyrus the Word of God. We know that from the writings of the ancient historian, first century historian named Josephus. He writes how Cyrus heard that he was mentioned by name in the Bible 150 years before he even came onto the scene. Just like the story I told you a few weeks ago about Jeduthun the priest talking to Alexander the Great. Same kind of story. But by name, keep your finger here and go with me to Isaiah 44. And I'll show you, this is kind of a cool passage in Isaiah 44. Now remember, Isaiah was somewhat of a contemporary of these guys, and we've got Isaiah and Jeremiah and Haggai and Zechariah. They're all around this time period for you Bible buffs. It's kind of important to know that these prophets were speaking of these days. But Isaiah was earlier. than this story. Remember, we were talking about Isaiah back in the other passages of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But here we have this interesting mention of Cyrus. It's Isaiah 44, it's verse 27. Isaiah 44, 27. It goes and says, "That saith to the deep," or the water, "be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying, to Jerusalem thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Verse 1 of 45. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name, and have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me." Boy, I guess. What God of the pagans could tell who the king would be in 150 years? See, this was 150 years before Cyrus would come along and break through the bars and the gates and take over Babylon. That's kind of an interesting thing. What a prophecy of God. So when Cyrus saw this, according to Josephus, he was deeply moved and believed that he was called by God to do this work, and that the Jews were God's chosen people. This is where Cyrus sort of changed his whole worldview when he saw the scripture. And he used this scripture to be instrumental in bringing, you know, the Jews out of captivity. It's all part of God's plan and his timing. Kind of interesting. Now, there's another passage. Just flip over about an eighth of an inch to the right to the book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah gives a letter to the captives that were in Babylon. And it's Jeremiah 29, verse 4. We'll make it quicker. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This scripture, some of it will seem familiar, but oftentimes we don't know the context of verses that are famous. There's a famous verse, you know, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil." You guys all know that one, right? You've heard that scripture. Do you know the context of it? It's right here, and this is where it is helpful. Now, verse 10, Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, and when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive." Now, Jeremiah's prophecy here has sort of a double fulfillment. I think it's for sure the Babylonian captivity we're talking about. But you almost see Jeremiah's gaze go beyond the Babylonian captivity when he's talking about all the nations of the world, the Jews will be scattered. I think Jeremiah might, whether he knows it or not, is sort of speaking that that's what the Lord will always do. Because after this would happen, then, you know, the Jews would be scattered several hundred years later, AD 70, scattered all over the world. But God's thoughts toward his people are still thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring them to an expected end, or as your, I think NIV says, a future and a hope. Interesting prophecy from Jeremiah. But all of this was ordained of God, that he would raise up Cyrus by name, that he would use this guy. And it's funny, God gave Cyrus really the ability to take over the world, not because he was an amazing guy, but God just did it. It's one of the things you'll miss in your history class is the description of why was Cyrus so good at conquering the world when he did it back in those days. And they'll talk about his ingenuity and his army and all this stuff. But I believe it's because God says, "I'm going to give you the kingdoms of the world. And I'm going to make you successful in that endeavor." So back to Ezra chapter 1. What do we have here? We have the king proclaiming that his role is God's intention to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to use Cyrus and the Jews to do that. I think that's pretty cool. And this is, again, by the way, for Bible critics, they hate this stuff. And if you ever really get into a discussion with a college professor about this, you know, they'll talk about post-dating prophecies and stuff to make them look like they're the wrong dates and stuff. They'll say it couldn't have been, you know, Isaiah couldn't have predicted Cyrus, and that's why there must have been a Deutero-Isaiah. They'll talk about the Deutero-Isaiah. What's that? That's a different Isaiah than the one that wrote that. There's sometimes you'll even hear of a Trito-Isaiah. That's a third Isaiah. And they have to divide it up into all these Isaiahs because how could Isaiah have written those things? You know what I love about the Deutero and Trito Isaiah argument is in John chapter 12, John the Apostle quotes from Isaiah the beginning of the book, which is supposed to be the first Isaiah. He quotes from the very end of the book, which is then supposed to be the Deutero or the Trito Isaiah. And then John the Apostle says, and that same Isaiah wrote these words, and then he quotes the end of the book of Isaiah. And the reason that's kind of cool is because John the Apostle believed and was also, by the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote that Isaiah wrote all those books and all those words from the book of Isaiah. So I always like that because if a college professor says, well, I believe in a Trito Isaiah, and I just say, well, so do you believe you know more about who Isaiah was than the Bible? And do you know more than the Apostle John? And you have to say, yes, I know more than what John knew. And most people will have a little bit of a skepticism, I think, if they hear, yeah, you know more than John the Apostle. At least you know where they stand. They don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't believe in the apostles and the Holy Spirit revealing truth and all that stuff. But they do that. The reason they try to juggle dates and Trito and Deutero, Isaiah and stuff is because of these prophecies. They say there's no way that Isaiah could have known this. And they're kind of getting the cart before the horse, if you ask me. It's the Holy Spirit who revealed this to Isaiah the prophet, and that's the way the Bible rolls. It's not just this. There's all kinds of great prophecies that are from that are even happening as we speak. You can't even Trito and Deutero other things that are happening right now, like the Jews regathering as a nation, becoming the most mighty nation in the Middle East. All of this was foretold by the Bible, and it's coming to pass perfectly as the Scriptures have outlined. What can you say to that? So the Bible is a book of prophecy, and the Lord is the God who knows the beginning from the end, the Bible says of itself. So Cyrus, I believe he became a believer in God when perhaps Daniel or someone showed him that he was mentioned in the Scriptures. And this moved him so deeply. And now he sounds like, you know, a believer. He says, the God of Israel, he is the God, which is in Jerusalem. So that's kind of a cool story about Isaiah and Cyrus the king. So, it goes on in verse 4, Ezra chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all of them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and they all that were abound about them strengthened their hands with the vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. So basically verse 4, if you weren't planning on going, then you were asked to give the money and the resources to make sure they could take whatever they needed to go and restore and rebuild the temple. Kind of a cool, interesting model here, I think. It was Mark Twain who said, why is youth wasted on the young? I also have an addendum to that little statement that Mark Twain made, and that is, why is money wasted on the old? Have you ever thought about that? When you're young and you want to be adventurous and go travel the world and do crazy things, you're totally broke and you usually can't do that. By the time you've earned enough money to go do the crazy wild adventures, all you want to do is take a nap. Man, it's just like you're pooped from earning all that money. and that career that you had. And it's like, man, you know, and there's this funny conundrum when it comes to these things. But I wonder, basically, there were the people that were going to be able to go, and then there were the people that weren't. And the people that weren't going to go were going to finance those that had the ability, the strength to travel across the desert from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. And so I kind of like that model, and I always would love to see somehow that practically work out even perhaps more visibly in our current modern time. You know, it's just a lot of young people want to go on missions and serve the Lord, but one of the hardest things is to raise the funds, you know. And, you know, we as a church, we support several missionary groups and people, and Athey Creekers, some of them we support fully, others partially. You know, we've got Mike and Kelly down in Brazil, which we support a large percentage of what they're doing, but they've also raised money to go and translate the Bible. They've been there like, I don't know, 10, 15 years already, and they've only got like 20 more years to go, and they'll be ready to roll. Like, that's a huge commitment that this young Athey Creek couple made years ago. I remember them sitting in the school with us down back in the middle school, and they'd sit right here in the front three, four rows, singing songs of praise, and then they moved to Brazil. I mean, who does that? It's such a cool thing. And we could talk about Ben and Rose in China and Tibet. We could talk about, you know, the Ashmans in Sweden. And we could talk about Tad and Marna suffering in the jungle right now, suffering for the Savior down there in the tropical paradise. But no, I'm just kidding. It is harder than it looks, I think. But it is very beautiful there. You know, it's kind of cool. John and Isaiah went there just a couple days ago, and they're going to help Tad with some work and stuff there. But there's two young guys that are there right now, and it just does my heart good to see the young guys going and doing some of that stuff. And I'd love to see more of that somehow. Don't be afraid, older people who have lots of money, to look for those young people that are looking to do something, especially as it relates to serving the Lord or being on the mission field. Again, I believe the tithe belongs to the Lord, that if you're wanting to follow the biblical model and precedent, but anything over and beyond the tithe can be as an offering, and I think those are the fun ones to kind of send someone to go do something that's younger. So think about that, pray about it. That's kind of what happened here. The people that couldn't go or didn't have the wherewithal to go leave Babylon, they said, well, we'll finance the whole enchilada. And so they went, and they also brought all the vessels of gold and silver and all this stuff. They were ready to roll. Now, verse 7. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Okay, who's Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah? It's another name for, anybody know? Zerubbabel, right? Zerubbabel, yeah, I know it's confusing, but it's interesting, isn't it, how when these guys would go to these other kingdoms and nations and what have you, they'd all be given different names. Does anybody remember who Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah is? Rakshak and Meni, right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Now, isn't it funny, though, we call Daniel Daniel. But his name was changed to Belteshazzar. Remember, Belteshazzar was the guy that needed the Pampers? Belteshazzar was the name they gave to Daniel, the Babylonian name. And I think it's interesting that we all, somehow Daniel's Jewish name stuck and we just call him Daniel. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that was their Hebrew names, but their Babylonians' names stuck with them. We all call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So I kind of think we should switch it. I think we should go back to their Hebrew names that means stuff like God is, Jehovah is God and stuff like that. But I bet if those guys could come back today, they'd say, hey, stop calling us Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's stick with our Jewish names. Daniel won that battle somehow. The other guys didn't. Well, the reason I bring that up is it is a funny thing to know the way these Babylonians would assimilate, lose their Jewish identity. But Daniel was a man of purpose, and somehow his name stuck. I think that's kind of a cool indication. Well, same with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel would be his Jewish name, but Sheshbazzar is the other name that he was given. So keep that in mind when we see Sheshbazzar. And he's called the Prince of Judah. Verse 9, And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. A lot of vessels. But you got to remember, during the time of Solomon and thereafter, temple worship required all kinds of vessels, knives to do the cutting of the sacrifice on the altar. That's what all these implements were for. These are the same implements that Belshazzar brought into the party to drink his wine out of, some of these vessels. They're pulling them all together, saying, we're going to send these vessels back from Babylon back to Jerusalem with you. So verse 11, all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar, or Zerubbabel, bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So in chapter 1, we have a king proclaiming, that is, Cyrus saying, go and start to rebuild the temple. But in chapter 2 now, we have the Israelites reclaiming the land. And we have here one of these wonderful lists that we enjoy reading so much. And let's plow through this list of names of the people who went. It says in verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city. So these are the people that are coming back from Babylon, their families. Verse 2, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, not the same Nehemiah that we're going to read about in the next book, by the way, that's a different dude, Seraiah, Reaiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of people of Israel. And the children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. Children of Ariah, 775. The children of Pahat Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. Children of Zattu, 945. The children of Zakiah, 703. The children of Bani, 642. Children of Bibai, 623. The children of Azgad, 1,222. The children of Adonikam, 666. That's a suspicious dude right there. Verse 14. And the children of Bigvai, 2,056. The children of Adin, 454. The children of Ater, of Hezekiah, 90 and 8. The children of Bizai, 323. The children of Jorah, 112. The children of Heshum, 223. The children of Gibar, 90 and 5. The children of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 50 and 6. The men of Anatot, 128. The children of Azmavet, 40 and 2. The children of Kirjath Arim, Kephira, and Piriot, 743. The children of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 120 and 2. And the men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The children of Nebo, 50 and 2. The children of Magbish, 156. The children of the other, Elam, 1,254. The children of Harim, 320. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, Yoko Ono, 725. Sorry. Verse 34, the children of Jericho, 345. The children of Sena'a, 3,630. So, you know, these names here, somewhat tedious, but it's kind of interesting if you've traveled in Jerusalem with us, some of these places we were. We were at Nebo, and it's kind of interesting. 52 people that lived in Nebo went from Babylon and said, we're going to go back to our town in Nebo and live there. And you guys know where that's at. That's when we looked over Israel, where Moses looked over Israel and saw it and wasn't able to go into the promised land, but he stood there in Nebo. We were there. We had lunch in Nebo and some chicken that was really good in Nebo. you're with us. And there's other places, Bethel and others that maybe some of you have visited. But these places, we're all going to have people infused back from this remnant of the people. So those were the people. Now we have the priests in verse 36 through 39. The priests, verse 36, the children of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Peshur, 1,247. And the children of Harim, 1,017. So several thousand priests coming there with the people. Now you got the Levites in verse 40. The Levites, the children of Jeshua, and Kadmiel of the children of Hodaviah, 74. And then you have the singers in verse 41. The singers, the children of Asaph, 128. And then you have the porters or the gatekeepers, verse 42. The children of the porters, the children of Shalum, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akub, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai in all, and 139. And then you have the Nethinims, verse 43. Who are the Nethinims? Anybody know? Huh? The temple servants. Now, some of your translations I don't even think have the word Nethinim in there, does it? No. The reason why is because the Nethinims were almost more of a title, but they are linked to a people group that's kind of interesting. There's a backstory that I'm going to just remind you of. Do you remember the people that had the old crusty stale bread with the empty wineskins, and they came to Joshua and said, "Water, water." And they said, "We come from a far land, and we want you to sign a peace treaty because we live really, really, really far away." And Joshua signed the treaty with them. Remember them? They were the Gibeonites. Remember those guys? And they fooled Joshua. They're actually the next door neighbors that Joshua was supposed to slay. But because he signed the peace treaty, he couldn't slay them. So the Gibeonites became the servants that carried, they were hewers of wood and carriers of water. And they were descendants of, the Nethinims were descendants of those Gibeonites through the ages. And they became more titled as servants, but they were the others. They're not really Jews as much as they're the others who were servants in the temple. And they came as well. And that's kind of an interesting little tidbit for you. The Nethinims were linked to the Gibeonites of Joshua chapter 9, if you recall. All right, you still with me on this? Okay, so the Nethinims, verse 43, the children of Ziha, the children of Hashufa, the children of Tabot, or Tabaot, the children of Kiros, the children of Siaha, the children of Padon, the children of Libana, the children of Hagabah, the children of Akub, the children of Hagab, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, the children of Gidel, the children of Gahar, the children of Reiah, the children of Razan, the children of Nekoda, the children of Gazam, the children of Azza, the children of Pasia, the children of Besai, the children of Asna, the children of Mehunim, the children of Nephusim, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Harher, the children of Bazlut, the children of Mahida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Thema, the children of Niziah, the children of Hataipha. The children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophriat, the children of Piruda, the children of Jakalah, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Poketret, of Zibaim, the children of Ami, and all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, it's interesting to me, all the trouble Ezra goes to record these non-Jew Nethinims and these servants. The reason I think that's interesting is because whenever you see the Gentiles included with the Jews in the Old Testament, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of us, the church, being accepted, being grafted into the vine. Whenever you see non-Jews being a part of temple worship or part of the work of God with the Jews, we get to kind of embrace that as sort of a foreshadowing of what God would do by bringing in the Gentile nations and saving us. So it's kind of cool. And these names are all listed here. So all these names that we're reading, it's interesting because There's a couple things I noticed. First of all, again, God is into lists. He's into it, so we probably should be too. Even though you're thinking, Brett, why'd you read that, man? That was just a waste of time. I don't believe it is, because it's God's word. But also it reminds me that God remembers all these people groups, and he cares about them. And he's got a cool plan for these people. And I think that's kind of cool. God is into lists. You know, Philippians 4:3 reminds us that there's a book of life, and of all the books that have lists of names, that's the one you and I should be concerned about. So when I read these lists of God with names, I'm happy about that because I know my name is written in a book, in a list that's really important. So that's kind of cool, and I hope yours is too. But not only that, but we see here that there's families. I like how it's mentioned that the families all came. The children of so-and-so and their families, a lot of those are included. And I think that's an important thing, that you bring the family along. So the Nethinims, Solomon's servants, 392. Verse 59, these were they which went up from Tel-Milah, Tel-Harsach, Herob, Adan, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. What? There's a group of people that couldn't prove they were Jews because they didn't have their genealogy or whatever. The children of, verse 60, Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. Phew, there they are. So verse 61, and of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called after their name. These sought to register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but were not found. Therefore, they were as polluted, put from the priesthood. And Tershatha, or Tershatha, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till they stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Huh? Bro, I don't get that whole last section. Basically, they couldn't prove that they had genuine Levi genes. That's the problem. Now you're really confused. What? Let me rephrase that. They couldn't prove that they were descendants of Aaron, the priest, and they couldn't prove that they had a right to be serving the temple. Now, the problem is they couldn't prove that they were not part of that either. They just didn't have their genealogy and their lineage. So what did Tershatha say? Said, you guys chill out until we build the temple, and when we bust out the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what is that? Well, if you recall, the Urim and the Thummim was the breastplate of the priests. The Urim, Thummim, it means lights and perfection, if you recall. And the priest would stand in Exodus 28, verse 30. They made this Urim and the Thummim, and somehow they were able to seek the Lord for wisdom, and the priest wearing the Urim and the Thummim would see lights and perfection. Well, what did they see? I don't know. There's all kinds of speculation. The Bible doesn't really tell us how the Urim and the Thummim worked, but it was somehow used in deciding or decision-making, and it whether the way the light would shine through the stones or God would make them shine or light up. Maybe it looked like Star Trek, you know, some breastplate of Darth Vader. And it would all light up. I don't know what it looked like, but it was enough to make them make decisions by it. So I like this guy, Tershatha, who's kind of in faith saying, hey, we'll figure you guys out when we get the Urim and the Thummim going. I mean, you can almost sense the anticipation that we're going to bust out the Urim and the Thummim and make a decision here pretty soon. Because they haven't had that for a long, long, long time. So he's kind of anticipating going back to the way it was when they made decisions according to God and his plan. So there it is. Those people would have to chill out. But they would still come with the people from Babylon, but they wouldn't be numbered among the priests serving in the temple and what have you. So, verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,360, or 42,360. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Now, the grand total, if you're doing the math here, the whole congregation, 42,360, servants and maids, 7,337, singers, 200. So the grand total is, if I did my math right, 49,897. Well, Brett, that's a lot of people. But it really is not. is it when you think about it? Does anybody know about how many Jews were in Babylon? Does anybody know the number roughly? We know the number roughly. About 2 million. There were about 2 million Jews living in Babylon during this time. And 49,000, eventually with Ezra, just over 50,000 of them. But if you say 50,000 people out of 2 million, that's what, 2.5% of the population went back to Israel. The rest stayed back in Babylon. That's kind of a bummer. There were only a small group, really, a tiny, tiny remnant of people that would go back to restore and rebuild. And that's kind of a bummer. Listen to Psalm 137. Maybe this will ring a bell. This psalm was written about this very topic. Listen, Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they carried us away captive, required of us a song. They made us play a song. They that wasted us required us of mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. The psalmist was sort of anticipating what actually happened. People got real comfy in Babylon and said, man, let my right hand forget its ability. Like, and being right-handed in Bible times was sort of a big deal. But if you lost your right-handedness and you couldn't write or do skillful things, he says, let that happen if I forget to go back to Jerusalem. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. That doesn't sound very pleasant. But this is what the psalmist said. But man, now after 70 years, the people of Israel had become somewhat Babylonianized, you know. But anyway, so we see here quite a crew coming. But not that big in percentage-wise, 2.5%. Well, after the people, then, verse 66, their horses were 736. Their mules, 240 and 5. Their camels, 435. Their asses, 6,720. A lot of donkeys, camels, animals. Now, some of you are like, but who cares about the animals? Well, as a Portlandia person, you really should. This is one of the places of the Bible that I can really kind of make you feel really happy as Portlandia people. God cares about the animals. And he even lists them in this list. I think that's kind of cool. That should make all of you Portlanders feel great. As we have our special dog walking places and stuff and all that stuff. And you give your dog fancy food and stuff like that. Here's the thing. There's a verse, actually. I joke around all the time about animals in heaven. I probably shouldn't. I always get asked, you know, will our pets be in heaven? Well, your cats will, for sure. I always like to say, yes, for sure. And the reason why is because they have harps in heaven, and they need the strings for the harps. Isn't that what they make harp strings out of, is cat gut? I think cat gut. So, sure, your cat will be there, for sure. Now, I love that, because half of you are, like, hating me right now, and the other half of you are like, yes, we hate cats. There's no mention of cats in the Bible. I'm just saying. There's all kinds of domesticated pets and stuff in the Bible, but no mention of cats. But but to redeem that a little bit for you guys, in Colossians chapter 1, listen to this. This is kind of an interesting verse. Colossians 1:20, I'll just read it to you. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. There's an interesting thing about that verse, and I'm not alone on this. You might think I'm reaching far, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, even C.S. Lewis talked about this verse in context of animals. Because it says, hey, the Lord making peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile not just us. He could have said reconcile us to him. But he says to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they're the things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated were reconciled. So it's kind of an interesting about all creation being in a fallen state, Jesus dying on the cross, There was something about that that wasn't just redemptive and restorative for us personally, but all of his creation. And I think that kind of coincides with, you know, even, the, you know, Jesus talked about even if a little bird, a worthless little bird falls from the heavens, the Lord sees it. He knows it. That's kind of an interesting thing. So, as far as animals go, I know God has a great care for animals. We can prove that biblically. And so, will we see Fido in heaven? I don't know. But if that's something you really want for heaven, maybe the Lord will work that out. Maybe Fido will make it. Do animals sin? I don't believe so. Brett, my dog's pretty naughty sometimes. And he even knows it. Like, you can see it on his face when he's... My dog is so funny. Charlie, we all crack up because his face, he just gives it away when he's done something naughty. You can just see it on his face. Even his upper lip changes, and he's got this little thing where he's like, yeah, I've done something really bad. And he knows it. It's kind of interesting. Conscience. That's a whole other topic right there, but we're not going to dive into that. All that to say, here in Ezra, God numbers all the animals that go with them. I think that's kind of cool. But it also helps me to picture this huge caravan of all these camels and donkeys and horses and, you know, all this stuff. I mean, quite a caravan of, you know, 50,000 people with tons of camels. This would have been quite a thing to behold. Not quite like the Exodus of Egypt, but it is pretty impressive nonetheless. Well, verse 68, and some of the chief of fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. And they gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 80,000 drams of gold. What's a dram of gold? Well, this number, 80,000 drams of gold, scholars say it's somewhere around $150 million today in today's economy. But it goes on. That's just the gold. 5,000 pounds of silver, which is about $1.5 million, and 100 priest's garments. So the priests, verse 70, and the Levites and some of the people and the singers, the porters, and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So they made it. They made their journey. And now, quickly, we already covered most of chapter 3. Let's just kind of tie up a few loose ends here before we call tonight. In verse 1, I told you in chapter 1, we had the king proclaiming. Chapter 2, we have the Israelites reclaiming. But in chapter 3, we have the Israelites building. They begin the building process of the temple. Verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And don't you love this? They're gathered as one man. Unity. Is God into unity? Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says this, with lowliness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So, you know, the idea of unity is something that all throughout the whole, you know, scriptures, we see God is into that. And we love this. All these people are unified, building the temple together. Then stood up, verse 2, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. And this is, by the way, the high priest at the time, Jeshua. And his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So the first thing they build is the altar. It's like I was telling you right now in Jerusalem, they know their sins, it's awkward, it's an awkward situation. They don't really have an answer for their sins. Same with these people, so the first thing they do is build the altar and start sacrificing morning and evening, sacrificing for the sins of the people. First thing. Second thing is they have the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. That was a got to, not a get to, or get to, not a got to. They didn't have to do it, but it was a willing offer. We went over those when we covered the feasts, the festivals, the ones that were compulsory, the ones that were free will. So these people are pumped. They're excited about getting back to keeping the law of Moses. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And they gave money also unto the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So it's kind of interesting because this rebuilding of the temple, they're getting some help from the old men of Zidon and Tyre, just like Solomon did hundreds of years earlier. Because it's in Lebanon, they had all the big cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon used to be, even in recent times, beautiful, one of the most beautiful countries, for sure in the Middle East. But now it's largely destroyed because of warfare and Hezbollah that's pretty much taken over. It used to be a largely Christian nation, beautiful. Now it's a mess, and it's really kind of sad to see what's happened to Lebanon. But back then, they'd log these big trees and float them down the Mediterranean and drop them off at Joppa, the port village right next to Tel Aviv today, and then they'd haul them up the hill to Jerusalem. Well, verse 8, now in the second year of the coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So they're getting ready to build the foundation. Question, quiz time. Should we officially start the stopwatch now of the second temple period right now? Click. Why should we click the watch, say, okay, this is the beginning of the second temple period. Anybody? Right. See, what they're doing is they've already started. Did you see that? They've already made sacrifice. They built the altar. And they've already got the priest now in verse 8 and 9. They've already got the guys 20 years old and upward doing the work of the ministry. You're saying, but Brett, they don't even have a building yet. Doesn't matter. The temple period is defined by when the sacrifice at the altar begins. Remember, we talked a little bit about that on Sunday, right? So that's kind of an important thing. You can sort of click the watch now. We're in the second temple period now, starting right there in verses 2 through 9 is when we can begin that. Now, verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout from joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard far off. So we have the message from Sunday where we looked at this mixed noise. The younger people were rejoicing, the older people were weeping, and that weird division of the older and the young. And we talked about that, how it relates to us today, and you can check that out if you missed it on Sunday. Right now we see this movement that God is doing to bring the people back. And the thing that I go away with tonight is simply this. There were people who were part of the thing, and there were people who were just kind of not. There's people that were making the big journey. There were people who were sitting back in Babylon and they've sort of become numb to the fact that they weren't even home, that they were in some strange place by the rivers of Babylon, and they'd forgotten what it meant to be passionate about being Jews. In some ways, I worry that we all have that same tendency, where we can just kind of go through the motions, say, yeah, we're Christians. Just like they were saying, yeah, we're Jews in Babylon. But they had no real desire to be a part of what God was doing. And I always want to be on the side of God's plan and purpose. I don't want to be just the guy that goes with the flow of everybody else and kind of settles for just the routine, whatever's the easiest, most comfortable way. I don't really want to do that. I want to be the guy that's willing to get on a camel, okay, maybe even have to walk, but I'd like to ride the camel across the desert and go back to Jerusalem and do the work of the temple. I'd rather be a part of what God is doing with his people than sitting back. And I wonder if some of you maybe have settled for Babylon. You know, just kind of doing the worldly thing. We just kind of watch what's going on around us, and it's not really any big deal. It's like, yeah, they're just Babylonians, and you know, we kind of like Babylon. I didn't watch the Grammys, but I'm pretty much read enough about it already that pretty much found out it's kind of pagan. And probably maybe even more than the Babylonians were pagan, the Grammys are really pagan. And there's a real sinful quality to the I'm thankful that the Grammys, it was like the least watched Grammys in the histories of Grammys, which is great. I'm glad about that. But, there's a lot of people really caught up with that. Oh, what are they wearing and what are they doing and what are they singing about? And how many gays and lesbians are they going to put in there to really push that agenda? And how many other messages and things are they? You know, that's the problem, is people just want to see singers. But they're getting this political, push on every level that is just kind of brutal. And people are kind of, that's what the news is now, is people are sort of tired of that. And it's kind of interesting because I've seen articles this week that Hollywood's in trouble because of all the outspoken Hollywood people who are saying stuff, and people are finally, there's actually evidence that people are not going to see their films, not buying their music on iTunes or whatever, and it actually is hurting some of these people. And I wonder, not that we want to hurt them as much as say, what are we into? What are we supporting with our time, energy, efforts, our money? As Christians, I hope we're not too comfy in Babylon with the things we watch and the places we go and the things we invest in. We could be investing in kingdom stuff, like there were the people giving money to going to Jerusalem and building the temple, or we just live large in Babylon and be happy. Got mine, living in Babylon. But like the psalmist said, oh, that my right hand would forget its cunning, that my tongue would cleave to the roof of my mouth. I'd rather that than to settle and be learning to be happy in Babylon. If we're not careful, we can have our conscience seared as with a hot iron, like Paul told Timothy. He said, watch out. Don't let your conscience become seared, but let the Lord sort of resensitize us to worldliness and Babylonian type behavior, and may he just give us a new hunger and a thirst after righteousness, that we be more godly and walk in his truth. It's a way better way to go. And there's excitement attached to walking with the Lord, new things that God's doing and stirring up in his people. There's so many cool things God's asked us to do, and the question is, are we up for the game? Are we up for going? And that's just the thing, is ask yourself, Lord, am I in the game? Am I participating, or am I sitting in Babylon just comfy cozy? That's the question. May the Lord give us wisdom. Amen. And so, Lord, tonight as we conclude these first three chapters, I pray for application, not just tonight in our notes and just for a few minutes in our minds, but may we meditate on your word, Lord, and let it sort of ring in our hearts and our minds, Lord, in these next days, that we might be able to see the adjustments that need to be made, attitude changes, or even behavioral things, Lord, that you want us to alter. But Lord, we don't want to settle. We don't want to be really comfortable in this world. Lord, you tell us not to be of this world, not to set our affections on things in this world, but to set our affections on things above, things that are heavenly, things that are eternal. So give us wisdom, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't be legalistic or brutal or bummers about that, but Lord, I pray that we'd be wise in these days that we're living. Give us wisdom, Lord, we pray. And bless these people who have carved out this Wednesday night to study the scriptures. Lord, may they see good fruit in their lives from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.